All right, well, welcome back to our Old Testament survey. We've been going through the books of the Old Testament in the order that they appear in the Hebrew Bible. And the third and final grouping of books is known as the Writings. These are the books that teach us how to live as God's people. They give us the example of how God's people, the faithful among the congregation, conducted themselves during various circumstances regarding the exile and the return. We are near the end of our study now. We're covering the final book tonight, 2 Chronicles. Next week we'll look at a summary review of the entire Old Testament, try and kind of wrap everything up and maybe celebrate with some dessert of some sort afterwards. Once again, as we're moving into the second half of the book of Chronicles, this is one work. We're looking at volume 2 tonight. We don't know infallibly who the author is because the scripture doesn't tell us, but we're going to operate under the assumption that the Jewish tradition, that Ezra the scribe is the author. And so again, this is one work, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, taken in two volumes. And so because it's one work, there is one shared theme that kind of arches across the entire thing, and then some smaller themes that kind of do distinguish 1 Chronicles from 2 Chronicles. Roughly speaking, Chronicles tells the story, the history, contained in 2 Samuel through 2 Kings. And so last week we looked at 1 Chronicles, which gives us the equivalent history of David's reign as king. So it covers the material that would be covered in 2 Samuel. This evening, looking at 2 Chronicles, this is roughly equivalent to 1 and 2 Kings. We'll begin with the reign of Solomon and move all the way through the Babylonian captivity. Last week, we asked the question in 1 Chronicles, why rewrite the nation's history? It's already been recorded previously in Samuel and Kings, so why do we have another installment of the same material? And we said that the answer to that was that in rewriting their history, for those who had returned from exile back to Jerusalem, Ezra was connecting them to their past in order to demonstrate for them how to center their lives around God. That's the overarching theme of Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles particularly focused on the temple, David's preparations for the temple. It kind of divided the history into what came before the temple and what came after the temple. 2 Chronicles is going to shift focus slightly. The temple still plays a key role, but the temple is more used as a gauge for judging the heart of the king. 2 Chronicles will focus much more on the king rather than the temple. And so we'll be looking at the heart of various kings and how their hearts were oriented towards God. And so the question that we're going to be asking this week in relation to 2 Chronicles is, if the overarching theme of 1 and 2 Chronicles is centering our lives around God, then what does that look like? What does it look like to, as it said of Ezra, set your heart to seek the Lord? And so 2 Chronicles is going to give us some answers to that. There are 36 chapters. 1 Chronicles ended with David's preparations for the construction of the temple. 2 Chronicles will pick up with David's son Solomon. And the first 9 chapters will tell the story of Solomon's reign, the construction and dedication of the temple. But then after Solomon, we'll spend the rest of 2 Chronicles looking at 15 other kings. And so there are a total of 16 kings whose reigns, their careers, are demonstrated for us in 2 Chronicles. 8 of them are faithful, good kings, and 8 of them are idolatrous, evil kings. Unfortunately, 3 of those kings who start out good will actually become unfaithful over the course of their reign. But 2 of the kings who start out wicked will actually repent and return to the Lord and become faithful rulers. So we'll learn some lessons from each of them about what it means to seek the Lord with all of your heart. So let's begin with the first one, who is the one we get the most information about, which is King Solomon. We'll begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. So right here in the very first opening verse of the second volume of Chronicles, we're reminded that Solomon is the son of David, and the covenant with David, remember, played a key role in understanding 1 Chronicles and the history of Israel in general. And we're also told that God was with Solomon, and that his success is due to God's blessing on his life. And so we know the story of Solomon from 1 Kings when we looked at that. God speaks to Solomon, offers him anything that he desires. And of course, Solomon's answer has become famous down in verse 8. And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" So Solomon selflessly asks that God would bless him with wisdom and knowledge so that he might be a good king for the nation. He could have asked for anything. God told him, whatever you desire. He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for long life. He could have asked for any number of things. But he asked that God would grant him what was necessary that he might be a good servant in God's house, that he might serve faithfully in the role that God had given him as king over God's people. And so, in response, God blesses him with the wisdom and the knowledge that he asked for, but also with wealth and honor as well, making his reign the high point in the nation of Israel's history in respects to prosperity and peace in the kingdom. In chapter 2, Solomon then prepares to build the temple that his father David had planned for back in 1 Chronicles, chapter 2, verse 1. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Now, this is a large-scale project. We have 150,000 laborers and 3,600 construction managers. This is a big crew in order to pull off this construction project. Now, the rest of the chapter is two letters, one from Solomon to the king of Tyre and one in response promising materials and skilled craftsmen. And then in chapter 3, we have a record of the construction of the temple. And this account is much less detailed than the one that we're given. It's about half the length of the account that we have in 1 Kings chapter 6. But it does give us some information that isn't included in the book of Kings. If we look at chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign." So Kings doesn't tell us that the location of the temple is the same as the threshing floor where David offered sacrifices to end the plague that had been caused because of his sinful census that he took. So that connection makes the point that this is the location, the site where the people's sins are atoned for by a sacrifice. Chapter 4, then, we learn of the construction of altars, lavers, and various furnishings for the temple. And some of the details of the temple and its furnishings are astonishing. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits, by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits." So that's roughly 90 feet by 30 feet. 90 feet long by 30 feet wide. And then in verse 4 it says, "And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold." So it's 180 feet tall, the vestibule at the entrance of the temple, and it's overlaid with pure gold. And then in verse 7 it says, "He overlaid the house, the beams and doorposts, its walls and doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls." Now can you imagine this structure, this massive structure with soaring vestibule at the front that's all covered in gold and intricate carvings? It would be breathtaking if you were to walk in there. And the furnishings are just as impressive. If we look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, says, "Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round, its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. Now, that amounts to a lot of water, several thousand gallons, depending on exactly how you understand what a bath is. It could be anywhere from 2 or 3 to as many as 18,000 gallons, depending on how you do the math. This thing is huge. It's made out of cast bronze. Estimates are that it would weigh somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 tons. I mean, this is impressive. The size and grandeur of the temple, overlaid in gold and filled with these various furnishings that are made for it, would be absolutely overwhelming, intimidating even, for the common person to walk in and behold the wealth that's on display in all this gold, the overwhelming size of it. It would impress the worshiper with the glory and the majesty and the transcendence of the God that they have come to worship. And we see this reflected in the construction of cathedrals in Europe. If you've ever been there to visit and see some of those in person, it's impressive. Lauren and I had the opportunity to go in a few of them when we were in Germany a number of years ago, and it's breathtaking to walk in soaring ceilings and inlays and everything. It's quite overwhelming. Sadly, though, many people can become impressed with the building, with the trappings of religion, and lose sight of where that is supposed to be directing us to the worship of God. In chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into this newly constructed temple, and there's an important detail to note regarding the Ark. In chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "Nothing was in the Ark except the 2 tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt." So, remember that the Ark is the throne of God on earth. It represents God's presence with His people. And so by pointing out that the tablets of the covenant are the contents of the Ark, Ezra is making the point that the covenant is central to the people's worship of God. The temple, which Solomon will acknowledge later, is unable to contain God, displays His transcendent nature. God is far above, beyond us sinful creatures. The only reason that we can have any sort of relationship with Him at all is because He has voluntarily come down and established a relationship with us by means of a covenant. Our confession in chapter 7, paragraph 1 says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." So God has condescended to express Himself to us by way of covenant, to make a way for us to experience His salvation. And the same is true today. Central to our worship is the new covenant, established in the shed blood of Christ, and that's why we regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's our covenant meal that is there to remind us where the center is of our faith and our worship. The ancient Israelites had this visual reminder every time they would go to the temple to sacrifice. The Ark is in the Holy of Holies. We have our visual reminder. Our visual reminder is not an altar, it's a table. We have the bread and the cup, which represent the finished work of Christ and remind us of the covenant of which we are a part. At the end of chapter 5, we see that the glory of the Lord so filled the temple that they were unable to continue their worship service. In chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercies endure forever,' that the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." Now, if anyone ever says to you that they were at a church service or some sort of event somewhere and the worship music was so good that God's presence was just overwhelming in the midst of this worship service, you can ask them, "Well, did the music stop?" Because that's what happens here. When God's presence comes down in this very special way, the music stops. The presence of the Lord fills the temple to where they're unable to continue the worship service. Most of the time, what people mean when they talk about a worship service in that way is that the music was moving them emotionally, that they were feeling their emotions move them, and not necessarily that they were experiencing this. Now, music moving our emotions is not a bad thing. We're creatures created with emotions, and we should engage them in the worship of God. So that's not wrong, but it's not, by definition, a measure of the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord filled the temple, and the music stopped because it was so overwhelming. And Solomon then addresses the nation and offers a prayer of dedication in chapter 6. And again, as impressive as the temple was, it was inadequate to actually be a house for God. It was intended simply to impress upon the eyes of the worshiper the transcendence of the God that they were worshiping. So we read in chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, Solomon's prayer. He says, "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So the temple could not contain God, but it was to be a focal point of the nation's worship and of their repentance. It represented the throne of God, and so it was toward that throne that they would pray and seek forgiveness. And so Solomon asked that God would hear and extend forgiveness. Solomon even prays for the captive exiles, for the future generations who would be taken into exile. In verse 36, he says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness.' And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place." So even when the sins of the nation have so persisted and are so wicked as to result in the covenant curses from Deuteronomy being enacted, Solomon prays that there would still be forgiveness found if the people would repent and turn to God with their whole heart. Chapter 7 then contains the dedication of the temple with the first sacrifices that are offered. And once again, the presence of the Lord puts a temporary end to the human actions, even the actions of worship. So we read in chapter 7, verse 1, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, They bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. So the actions of worship do resume at some point. We don't know what that time frame is, but it's instructive that once again, the work of men's hands ceased when God showed up in this special way. And then God once again speaks with Solomon and reaffirms the covenant promises that were made to David, along with issuing some warnings about the punishment that would come for idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness. And the last paragraph of chapter 7 must have been especially meaningful for those who returned from exile back to Jerusalem to find Solomon's temple there destroyed and begin the work of rebuilding. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, "And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and this house?' Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them.'" So here is a reminder. The people that have come back to rebuild have found Solomon's temple destroyed and have begun the work of rebuilding. Reminder of why it had been destroyed in the first place. Because they had been unfaithful and had gone after the gods of the nations. Chapter 8 then highlights more of Solomon's accomplishments. And an interesting one is not letting his wife live where the ark had previously been. In verse 11 it says, "Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, 'My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy.'" Now, we might want to question why Solomon has married a foreign wife to begin with. Why has he married Pharaoh's daughter? But that's not the point here. The point here is that he is acknowledging the holiness of God and is his intent to honor God's holiness even above his love for his wife. And that is really the point of this whole section about Solomon. We're not told about Solomon's sins, just like Chronicles didn't tell us of David's sins. The story here is not about that. It's about how his heart is oriented towards God at the height of his reign in order to encourage those exiles who have returned. In chapter 9, we see Solomon receive a visit from the Queen of Sheba, and it's worth reading a few verses of this. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great..." What is that word? Retinue? What's a French word doing in the Old Testament? "Camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness.'" So her breath is taken away, literally. There's no more breath in her because of the glory of Solomon's administration, his wealth and his wisdom. And think about what she is saying regarding Israel under Solomon's reign in those last two verses. "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." If that is the case under the lesser son of David, how much more so when the greater son of David sits on the throne forever and rules with perfect justice and righteousness? The rest of the chapter deals with Solomon's wealth and the blessings that he received from the Lord. And again, it's interesting to note that no mention is made of Solomon's sins of idolatry later in his life. The focus here is on his faithfulness and the blessings that he received from God. That the focus is on Solomon not being self-serving, that he sought God to give him gifts that would allow him to serve others. So if we think about the message of 1 Chronicles, about keeping God at the center of our lives, about seeking Him with all of our hearts, then the lesson that is intended for us to learn from Solomon and the question that we should ask is, how should I ask God to equip me to serve others? If my life is centered on Christ, then I won't be self-centered. I'll be free to serve others for Christ's sake. The next king of which we are told is Solomon's son, and his story is told to us in chapters 10 through 12, where the focus here shifts to Rehoboam. He is one of the bad kings. He oppresses the people and does wickedly, but even in that, we're told that God is at work. In chapter 10, verse 15, it says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." And so, at this point, the kingdom becomes divided. 10 of the tribes follow and establish a separate kingdom with a separate king. This is the nation of Israel in the north, and of course, Judah and Benjamin in the south becomes known as the kingdom of Judah. And so that point is made in verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So we now have a divided kingdom. Now, from this point forward, the author of 2 Chronicles is concerned only with the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Unlike in Kings, where it switches back and forth between the northern and the southern kingdom, Chronicles ignores the northern kingdom for the rest of the story and traces the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so in chapter 11, we see that Rehoboam is in Jerusalem, and that even though he is a wicked king, that there is faithful worship still happening in Jerusalem because there are priests and Levites there who are serving the Lord. So we see in chapter 11, verse 13, "And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel," that's the northern nation, "took their stand with him," Jeroboam, David's heir in the south, "for the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had erected them, had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made." That's in the northern kingdom. "And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years." So all of the faithful in the nation, regardless of which tribe they belonged to, came to Jerusalem to worship. They came there to faithfully worship God. And this lasted for 3 years. But then things began to go bad with Rehoboam. And so we see in chapter 12 that he begins to be unfaithful to God. In chapter 12, verse 2, "And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord." And so he is faced with an enemy that is coming up against him, and we see that Rehoboam will not humble himself before God. And so if we skip down to verse 9, it says, "So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah. So they had been unfaithful, and so God punished him. He sent an enemy, took away much of the wealth and splendor of the temple and the king's house. But then when he humbles himself, things begin to go well again, and the Lord blesses him, and things go well in the nation that he is ruling. But this situation does not continue. And so in verse 13, it says, "Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned." Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Now, if you'll remember, Ezra had been described as one who prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And so here we're told that Rehoboam does not. He does not seek the Lord, and so he does evil. And so the issue here with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is the posture of his heart before God. Will he humble himself and seek God or not? And unfortunately, he does not in the end. And so as we think about centering our lives around God and seeking him with all our heart, we should ask ourselves, am I humbling myself before the Lord? Chapter 13 then begins the story of another king, Abijah. Abijah faces a war with the northern kingdom, with Israel. And one of my favorite verses in Chronicles is here in chapter 13, verse 7, as the king is describing the situation with the northern kingdom. And he says, "Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them." So he describes the northern kingdom and those who rebelled against the southern kingdom and the house of David as worthless rogues. I love that language. But in chapter 13, verse 10, we see that Abijah is determined to remain faithful to the Lord. It says, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties." And so he is determined that they will continue to be faithful to the Lord. And so because of this, this war that they are in, they are victorious. In verse 15, it says, "Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah." And so God fought for them. And we've seen this multiple times in the Old Testament already, as God fought for his people. And so they experience a victory here. And so in verse 18, it says, "Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers." And so the point here with Abijah is his faith. He is faithful to obey. He is faithful to worship God correctly. And he relies on the Lord rather than his own wisdom and strength. And God honored that. And so if we are to be God-centered rather than self-centered, we must learn to rely on God's wisdom and God's strength rather than our own. Chapters 14 through 16 then tell the story of Asa. Asa, we are told in verse 2, did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. And so here we have another faithful king. Again, this language of seeking the Lord, and he is commanding the whole nation to seek the Lord. And then in verse 11, it tells us that Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, is it nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power? Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." And so he has found himself in a situation here where the king of Ethiopia has come against him with an extremely large army. We're told that it is 1 million men and thousands of chariots. And so Asa cries out to the Lord and relies on the Lord instead of relying on the strength of men. And so he obtains victory. It says in verse 12, "So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." And so they obtain this victory because they trust in the Lord. And then in chapter 15, we see that Asa begins to institute some reforms. And so in verse 2, it says, "And he went out, that this prophet that God has sent went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" And so there is a covenant renewal that will happen here, but there's this ominous warning from the prophet that as long as you are seeking God, things will go well. But if you fail to seek him, then there will be trouble. And so they renew a covenant. In verse 12, it says, "Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And they went so far as to proclaim death for those who would not seek the Lord with them." But Asa does not remain faithful. In chapter 16, we see that when he is confronted with another situation, at this time, instead of trusting in the Lord, he turns to the king of Syria for help. In chapter 16, verse 1, "In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me.'" And so Asa, unfortunately, turns from his reliance upon God to relying upon money and wealth and the strength of men. And so because he does not rely on God, things do not go well. And so God sends a message to the king in verse 7. "At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand.'" And so things go poorly because he did not rely on God. And so what is his response? Will he humble himself before the Lord? Will he repent of this sin and return to God or not? Well, his response we see in verse 10, "Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." So unfortunately, this good king has gone bad. And he refuses to seek help from God. We're told in verse 12, "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." And so we see this good king fall from faithfulness. He grew comfortable with peace and prosperity and came to rely on his wealth. He thought that he could buy peace rather than relying on God to provide it. And even when he was rebuked by a prophet sent by God, he refused to humble himself and repent, but instead grew proud and angry. It's a terrible thing to be in a situation where you know that you have done wrong, and yet be so enslaved by your pride that you refuse to repent and seek God. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we've probably all been there at some point or another, but Asa is quite an example of that. Chapter 17 through 20 then move on to King Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord, we're told in verse 3. It says, "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel." And so Jehoshaphat is a good king who seeks the Lord. Again, that language, if he is seeking the Lord. In verse 9, it says that he has, in the third year of his reign, he has sent out some teachers and some Levites. And it says, "So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." And so there's a spiritual renewal that begins to happen as Jehoshaphat sees that the word of God is taught to God's people. And then we have this situation where Jehoshaphat is in an alliance with King Ahab in the north. And King Ahab wants to go to war. And Jehoshaphat wants to seek the Lord before they take such an action. And so In chapter 18, verse 3, it says, "So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, 'Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?' And he answered him, 'I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war.' Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.' Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand.'" Now Jehoshaphat is not satisfied with this, and so in verse 6 it says, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?'" And so he is insistent that they hear from God before they go to battle. Now, unfortunately, they get some bad news from the real prophet, who tells them that Ahab will not survive this encounter and that they probably should not do it, but they go anyway. We see in chapter 18, verse 28, it says, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead." So they go in spite of what the prophet has told them. But in the midst of the battle, when Jehoshaphat realizes this was a bad idea, it says in verse 31, "So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, 'It is the king of Israel.' Therefore they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God delivered them from him." So he cries out to God in his moment of need, and God protects him. But God is not pleased with this partnership that he has engaged in with King Ahab in the north. And so in chapter 19, verse 2, it says, "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God.'" And again, there's that same language that we saw concerning Ezra, that he had prepared his heart to seek God. And so God brings him back to the land to dwell at Jerusalem again, we see in verse 4. But once again, enemies come up against him in chapter 20. And it says, "It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Engedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." So, again, we see over and over this language of seeking the Lord in the example of Jehoshaphat. And I think one of the key verses here in the entire book is found in chapter 20, verse 12, where Jehoshaphat is praying and he says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." So, as he is seeking the Lord, he says, "Our eyes are upon you." As the old hymn says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." Or as Charles Spurgeon shares his testimony of the preacher who told him to look to Christ. And so Jehoshaphat's turning his eyes upon the Lord. And so the Lord fights the battle for them. The victory is won, and the people give thanks. And the motto for the entire book of Chronicles can be found, this refrain that we've seen multiple times before, but we see it again here in chapter 20, verse 21. "When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. They went out before the army and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.'" And so that is really the theme of the motto of the book. Chapter 21 tells us the story of Jehoram. We've looked at this story in CLA a while back. This is a king who killed his brothers. He was forsaken by God. He built idols. He is rebuked by the prophet Elijah. And then the Lord stirred up enemies against him and then struck him with an incurable disease so that he dies, and no one regrets his death when he is gone. Now, this is an evil king who committed idolatry. He led the people away from seeking God. He was an enemy of God. I mean, not only was he an idolater himself, but he led others into it. So he is an example of not seeking the Lord with your whole heart. chapter 22 then gives us the story of Ahaziah, who listened to his family, who were evil counselors, and we're told that his death was ordained by God, that he might die, and he rules for a short time, and then his mother takes his place and commits some wicked deeds, and again, this is a king who is wicked, and the point is that he listens to bad counselors. He does not seek the Lord, and instead he listens to bad counsel. And then the rest of chapter 22 through 24 tell us the story of Joash, another king who tragically falls away. He's made king after this wicked queen. Athaliah is executed. He did right, we're told in verse 24, that Joash did right, chapter 24, I'm sorry, verse 2, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. So he does right, but only as long as this priest is there to guide and direct him. He restores the temple, which had fallen into some disrepair under previous kings. But again, bad counselors lead to unfaithfulness. We see in chapter 24, verse 17, now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. And so he listens to bad counsel and does not seek after the Lord, but seeks after the gods of the surrounding culture. And so we see this pattern repeated, that those who do not seek God with their whole heart fall into idolatry. We see that again in chapter 25, the story of Amaziah. He did what was right, but not with his whole heart. He defeated the Edomites and then proceeded to worship their gods, which doesn't make any sense. Why would you worship the gods of a people that you had defeated? But he's not seeking the Lord with his whole heart. He's not doing it wholeheartedly, and so God destroys him. He's taken into exile and killed. And then in chapter 26, we have, again, another story of a king who starts well but ends poorly. He starts in chapter 26, verse 4. It says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. But ultimately, he grows proud and decided to do things his own way instead of the Lord's way. And so it says in verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So he goes where he's not supposed to be. That's the job of the Levites, the priests, and he decides he's the king, and he wants to be the one that goes into the temple, and so he does it. He decides to worship God as he has decided to worship God rather than how God has commanded him, and the Lord strikes him with leprosy for this. Chapter 27 then tells us the story of Jotham, a good king who did what was right. He did not make the mistakes of Uzziah, but the people are still corrupt, we're told. In verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But still, the people acted corruptly. And so, he's a good king, and we're told in verse 6, that Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And so, similar phrasing again, prepared his ways, prepared his heart to seek the Lord. So there's a contrast there between him and his father. He did not enter the temple of the Lord. He worshipped the way God had intended and instructed him to worship, and God blessed him for it. Chapter 28 then tells us the story of Ahaz, an evil king who is committed to idolatry and child sacrifice, and so he is not a good example of what it means to seek the Lord with all your heart. He becomes more and more faithless. It tells us in chapter 28, verse 22, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that king, Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, 'Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me.' And so he closes the temple. He engages in all sorts of idolatry and awful practices. He worships the gods of the culture around him. Chapters 29 through 32 then give us the story of Hezekiah, who is a good king. We're told that he did right as David had done. In chapter 29, verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So he reopened the temple, cleansed it, restored worship in the temple, sought God with an upright heart, we're told in chapter 29. They celebrate the Passover once again in chapter 30 in a way that had not been celebrated since the days of Samuel. And again in chapter 30, verse 19, it says, beginning in verse 18, "May the multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." And so here's a king who not only seeks the Lord with his heart, but he prays for the people that they would find mercy from God if they would turn and seek the Lord with their hearts. And so he removes idols from the land. He reinstitutes a tithe so that the Levites might dedicate themselves to the service of the temple and the law. And he is faithful in his worship. And of course, chapter 32 is significant and famous, the story of Sennacherib, who boasts against the Lord and comes up against Israel. He is the king of Assyria, who comes up against Jerusalem. And there's a contrast set up in chapter 32 between this king of Assyria and King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah addresses the people, and he says in verse 8, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And so he relies on God. Sennacherib, on the other hand, is prideful and relies on the strength of his military. And so the Lord intervenes and saves them. He destroys the Assyrian army in a night and delivers the people because of Hezekiah's faithfulness and desire to seek the Lord with his whole heart. In chapter 32, verse 24, we read, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up." So this good king who had instituted all these reforms, his heart is lifted up with pride. "Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." So we see a positive example of someone who had temporarily given in to pride, but then humbles himself, repents, and seeks the Lord. And God blesses him once again. And the people found joy under his leadership, and they found joy in obedience under his leadership. And so that's a question that I had as I read this chapter, is when we think about obeying God, do we think of that as a joyful thing? If we are seeking the Lord with all our heart, then to obey him should be a joy, not a drudgery. In chapter 33, we have the story of Manasseh and Ammon, who are evil kings. Manasseh is an evil king who commits idolatry, even so far as to commit idolatry in the temple. It says in verse 2 of chapter 33, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall my name be forever.' And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." So he commits all sorts of atrocities, including child sacrifice and witchcraft. And so the Lord sends him into captivity in chapter 33, verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. But Manasseh's story doesn't end there, because he humbles himself and repents. It says in verse 12, "Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." And so that is a direct answer to the prayer that Solomon offered up earlier in the book, that even if they were in captivity, if they would repent and seek the Lord, he had asked that God would deliver them. And indeed, this is exactly what happens. Amon, the king who follows him, is evil, and he does not repent, and he is assassinated. And so there's a contrast there between those two kings. Chapters 34 and 35 are the story of Josiah, who is a good king. He is given a very glowing description in chapter 34, verse 2, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." And so he seeks God, he purges idolatry, repairs the temple, returns to Scripture with repentance. And we're told in chapter 34, verse 27, God speaking to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord." And so he is a king who has a humble and repentant heart before God. And so he seeks to obey God with his whole heart, we're told in verse 31. "Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book." And so we have this example of a young king who is determined to seek the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul. But unfortunately, later he is killed in battle because he does not listen to the Lord. So the lesson there is, even the best of people do make mistakes and fall into sin. And sometimes the Lord will even speak through unlikely people, because the Lord speaks to him through his enemy, through a king of Egypt named Necho. Chapter 36 then tells us the story of three different kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And this is a rapid decline of the kingdom as they're moving towards captivity. It tells us in chapter 36, verse 13, that speaking of Zedekiah, that he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. And so as the people are moving towards being removed from the land into exile, we can see that their hearts are becoming increasingly hard towards God. And so the wrath of God leads to exile. And in chapter 36, verse 22, we get to the ending here, where it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which was in Judea, who is among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And so the Lord stirred up the heart of this Persian king to allow them to return and to rebuild the temple. And that is the ending of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now it's interesting, here in the book of 2 Chronicles, it talks about the king's heart seeking the Lord 33 times in 36 chapters. 33 times we're told that one of the kings set his heart to seek the Lord. And I think that that is the key verse in the entire work of Chronicles, the one we looked at last week in 1 Chronicles 22:19, where it said that we were to set your mind and your heart to seek the Lord. And that's the central theme of the book. And I think Ezra wants these returned exiles who are rebuilding and renewing the city to see that God is to be central. The relationship with the Lord is what needs to be rebuilt. Not a wall, not a building, not even the temple, but that their relationship to the Lord must be central to their life as a nation and as a people. And so that is the end of 2 Chronicles and the end of our study. Next week we will review and wrap it all up. It'll be a short week, and we'll enjoy some sweets when we're done. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.